I know that all of us in the course of our lives are challenged with different areas in which we have to face making decisions. And I gave you a couple of illustrations. For example, do you have any difficulty when you show up at a place to decide what to eat? I must confess that they never have right combinations. It seems like they just don't have the right things going together. You have to decide which one. Or you might find yourself in the realm of purchases that you make. Most of you should not have had this opportunity already, and that is to purchase a car. If you have a car, well, I'm not scolding you, but it's not an investment, it's an expense. I just want you to know that. And so buying a car can be one of those things. Once you get sort of bit with the fever, why, invariably, you just have to do it. Only people who've been, bitten with that fever, what kind of car do I want to get? You ladies look for colors and comfort, and, supposedly we guys look under the, hood. Now, ladies, shoes, that's another area. I don't know if you have any difficulty deciding what kind of shoes you want to get. These are not options that I'm worried about, but... and I hope the rest of you guys would say the same. If you don't, why... please see me after the service. But I do have a difficulty, though, with choosing ties. I like ties. And it was not intentional. It really was somewhat coincidental because, quite honestly, I wasn't aware that this was even one of the scenarios of scenes of choices that was going to be used this morning on the PowerPoint. Mr. Michael Rowe helps me in preparing some of these details, and I'm very indebted to him. And so I'd given him just some ideas. Well, he decided to put this on. I did not learn this till about an hour ago that this was going to be on here. But truthfully, this morning, my wife is my witness here in this moment. I rarely specifically, now she helps me when I make initial purchases to say this would be a nice tie with that suit or whatever. But for some reason this morning, I just could not decide what tie to wear. And so I brought down, I think, four ties from my closet where I have this collection of ties. And I've been asked on occasion how many ties I have, and I have enough. And no, I don't have enough. You can buy more for me. I really do like ties. And for those of you that think that's crazy, why, you just have never had the taste of a tie wearer. And so that's okay. But ties, choosing what tie to wear. And incidentally, if you don't like this choice, why, I should have worn the other ones that I had. But it's wonderful to have a tie that I like to wear this morning. In this country, we have the privilege also of making choices in election processes. And sometimes we wonder if it's really, impacting. Does it really matter? Does my vote really count? And I'm not here to be political, but I'm thankful that we live in a land where we get that privilege. And we certainly have watched around the world in recent days as the turmoil is unfolding in places all over the world with those who are not privileged in those realms or who have corruptions in those realms in ways that make that choice process very difficult. But, in the midst of that, I just would like to say, what does God consider when he selects a servant? What does God consider when he selects a servant? I'd like you to step into the scene of an occasion where we can learn what God considers when he selects his servants. And I invite you to think with me about this particular thought. The servant God chooses. The servant God chooses. This scene that we're going to review together is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you'd turn there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to ask you to follow as I read the first 18 verses of this chapter. It's a wonderful reminder of how God goes about the task of choosing his servants. And if you would, please, as you find the passage, stand with me, and out of reverence to the Word of God, I'm going to read this portion and ask you to just follow along in your Bibles as you listen. But ponder this thought, the servant God chooses, and what God considers as he selects his servants. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. Samuel said unto Jesse, Are all thy children here? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants who are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David, thy son, who is with the sheep. Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a skin of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Thank you. You may be seated. I have no doubt that this is a familiar account for most of us as we think of the story and life of David. But I'd like from this occasion of God's choosing to extract for us three stages in the process of choosing a servant of God. These stages, I think, are applicable no matter who we are. And so I invite you to just ponder these stages as we move together through this portion of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. As we've read this chapter, I just remind you that the scene will change in the course of a person's life, but the stages and the principles are timeless. And so this morning, I'd invite us all to sort of revert our lives back to the time of David, place ourselves into this portion of Scripture, and review those stages in God's choosing of a servant. Stage one, if you will, please, is the setting for God's choosing. The setting for God's choosing we find in the first 10 verses, in which there's a very clear and, I think, important backdrop to this process that's important for us to realize. And Again, I mentioned that the actual scene is going to be different in each person's life. I doubt that there's a person present here who could replicate this scene by way of personal testimony. But the truth is, there's some wonderful truths. And so we begin by seeing, first of all, the rejection of God's servant is declared in verse 1. I think it's important because it helps us see right up front what God doesn't choose. And this rejection is one that I think is important because as you trace the life of Saul, there were two very significant moments that brought about this rejection of him as God's servant. It wasn't simply because the people had cried out for a king. I personally believe it wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king. What was wrong was for them to ask for a king like the nations round about them. That was the error of their request. Not that they wanted a king, but that they wanted a king like the nations round about them. And of course, the nations round about them chose kings on the basis of physical components, and so they looked for the biggest person who could be the most imposing and who could be the most scary and who could be the most controlling. And so when they selected Saul, they found him as one who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the closest to a Goliath that they could find in Israel. And so they selected him. And frankly, God even gives his imprimatur of okay at the initial point as you study the life of Saul. It wasn't that he was immediately rejected by God. He could have been okay. But there are two explicit thoughts. And I take you back to illustrations that give this testimony of rejection. Chapter 13, first off, please. Chapter 13, verse 14. He was rejected, first of all, because he disobeyed God's way of doing things. We see that in verse 14. You see, Saul had gone in and he thought he was big stuff now, so he didn't have to go through a priest to get to God. He could do it himself. You know, sometimes power corrupts persons to the extent they don't think they're answerable to anybody anymore. Can I just make this statement very explicitly? You are never a leader unless you're a good follower. You are never a leader unless you're a good follower. And so while you might think you're capable of leading and you might have some capacity of responsibility, if you don't follow the chain of responsibility that is above you, you're not worth a hoot as it comes to leadership. And here's Saul, and as he intrudes into the priestly function, verse 14, God says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And so he disobeyed the ways of God and was thus disqualified and rejected. But then you see a second thought of this as you look at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 and verse 24, where this statement of rejection is given, which you find the testimony, verse 23. The illustration you probably are familiar with, where Saul had received explicit instructions about what he was supposed to do in the conquering of people, and he was supposed to destroy everything, and he kept the lambs and then justified it by saying they'd make wonderful sacrifices. May I just tell you something? God's got a way of doing things, but he also has an explicit command. And so he was disqualified, or he was rejected because he disobeyed the ways of God, but he also disobeyed the word of God that was there. And look at verse 23. Where he's described with this horrible behavior of rebellion. And we all know verse 23 probably frequently, but it bears repetition. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We think witchcraft is a horrible thing. Can I tell you, rebellion, God equates it with it. And then he says of Saul, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. And I just make this statement very clearly at the outset. You cannot serve God any old way. God requires that we follow his ways and his word as we serve him. And today, you might have a better idea. You think you want to adopt something that the world's doing that seems so successful, or you want to do this idea or this particular technology. I just tell you honestly, the ways of the world are not the ways to determine the ways of God. This world is not a friend to grace to point me unto God. And so our direction should not come from observing what's going on around us, or what everybody else is doing. Our direction must be from God and his word. or we face rejection as his servant. And so the rejection of God's servant is declared in verse 1. But then secondly, we see the replacement of God's servant being demanded by God. That replacement is given for us in verses 1 through 5. I want to just give you some quick thoughts, three of them, in this particular setting of the replacement. First, the orders are given for it. God says to Samuel, fill thy horn with oil and go. Can I just tell you, God still has orders for servants. He really does. He's looking. The harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth labors. He is still urgently looking for servants. Whether that includes a reminder to you that are students already on our campus, or you that are guests to our campus, can I tell you, God is yearning for servants. So the orders are there, but then we see right on the heels of that, and this is very typical, the obstacles are faced. The obstacles. Anytime someone decides to serve God, or anytime you have an inclination to serve God, be assured there will be opponents and obstacles that you'll face. The devil doesn't want us to serve God. A lot of your friends may not want you to serve God. Your parents may not even want you to waste your life serving God. There will be obstacles when you face the privilege to serving God. Always be aware that God is seeking those to serve him, but there are those who oppose it. And so the obstacles are there. Samuel says, look, if I go look for a king, Saul, whose reputation of, you know, sort of being probably a little bit of a brutish and bullish man doing his own thing, and we know later from the stories he was pretty volatile. And so Samuel had obviously observed some of that about Saul's life, and so he says, look, if Saul hears this, he'll kill me. And that's no pity party on Samuel's part. It was the truth. He'd killed him. So God gives these instructions for him, and there's our third thought in this replacement. Not only the orders being given to do it, the obstacles being faced as he was charged with the task, but now we see the offering that was to be made in this selection process. Verses 3 through 5, without deception. This was not intended to be a deceitful operation. God simply said, Samuel, here's what you do. You take sacrifice. You need to set these persons apart as unto me, holy. And you go and you offer sacrifices and invite these people to come. That's a very proper and natural, and it's the right thing that you need to do. And may I just say this by way of encouragement? Anytime you face obstacles in the face of your challenge to serve God, God's always got a way through. He really does. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe says, and I'm not endorsing him when I say this, but he's got a little quote to a book he's written that he calls, "The bumps are the things you climb on." You know, when you face the bumps in life, they become, you know, if I were to try and climb a surface like this wall, you know, there are a few things, and some of you have toes small enough to go between those cracks. I don't. But, you know, the truth is, that'd be a pretty hard wall to scale. But, you know, we have a wall down in the gym. We call it a climbing wall. And you know why you can climb up that surface? Because there's some bumps on it. Those are the things that give you the toe holds and the hand holds to be able to make progress up that wall. So the obstacles of life are the things that give you the opportunity to trust God and to climb and go higher. And so in that obstacle, we find this offering is being directed by Samuel. And I just remind you, this is an offering that was very typical in Israel. It was the most frequent offering. It was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering was that which was offered as just an expression of worship to the Lord. There were no real issues to be dealt with. It wasn't a sin offering. It wasn't a trespass offering. It wasn't a meal offering. It wasn't a peace offering. It was a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was a very uniquely, you know, privileged opportunity, and it was the one that really kept the fires going on the altar. They were perpetually offering burnt offerings all the time. The others were, you know, on occasions, but not all the time. But the burnt offering is what kept fire going on the altar. And it was called a burnt offering for a very simple reason. The entirety of it was consumed. None of it was, you know, cut off and eaten or given to the priest or anything. No, it was all burnt. That's why it was called a burnt offering. And you know, as we've been memorizing Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a burnt offering. the totality of my life. And can I tell you, before there can ever be an availability for God to use us and choose us, we must be unconditionally, totally given to Him. A burnt offering. And so, Samuel invites them to come as this offering is made. That brings us to a third thought in this setting, and that is the review for God's servant that is determined. The review that is determined in verses 6 through 10. They gather. The word gets around. Jesse comes with his boys. And as he comes, why, he is set apart in a very important way. He's sanctified. The setting apart in the sense of unique. I promise you, serving God isn't something that we should do carelessly or corruptly. We should do it with pure hearts and clean hands. And so he sets them apart, goes through that very important preparation. But now the review for God's servant is determined. First, we see, number one, the parade of candidates that come. And in verses 6 through 10, we have this sequence of seven sons that pass by. And, Samuel's quite impressed. The first one catches his attention. He says, yeah, we don't need to go any further. This is it. And we have this parade, one after the other. You know the story. The parade of candidates is given. But then we see the principle of selection is clearly given as well by God in verse 7. He says very simply and very boldly, look not on the countenance. And by the way, that countenance is something that's going to be included as part of the description of David later. So don't think that God is unconcerned about countenance. But it's the place you place countenance on the scale of concern. Look not on his countenance or on, his height. That's clearly something that God said. That doesn't matter to me in 100 years how tall you are. So if you got short man syndrome, get over it. Just thank God you're the size you are. And if you got big man syndrome, get over it. It had nothing to do with your size. I'm not looking at your height because I have refused him. I meditated frequently in preparation for this message upon that very simple sentence. I have refused him. Not a matter of saying he could get eligible. I've refused him. He's not the one. For the Lord looketh not as man seeth, not seeth as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Can I just tell you that we're going to see, as I mentioned a moment ago, that God does have some observations about outward circumstances. It's going to be identified even with David. We'll see in a moment. But the most important ingredient that God was looking for was the inside. The heart of this person. We live in a world that puts so much emphasis upon the physical and the external. Whoever thought that there could be industries that claim millions of dollars of assets and annual revenues producing cosmetics? Just to make you look better. And I'm not here to disdain cosmetics. That's okay. I'm not either a guest. I'm not on some bandwagon against this or that. I'm just telling you, it's amazing. Who would have ever thought that there could be exercise programs? Because we want to really, get this physical. How many guys, really sort of, trump their value on the amount of weight they can lift? I even got asked that question recently in the President's Chapel. How much do you think you can press? And I won't embarrass the student who asked the question. Everybody knows who it was that was there. And he publicly asked, so it's his business. He publicly wanted to know. I just said to him, I said, I don't know. But my question is, how hard can you work? I may not be able to pump as much iron as you are, but I bet you I can work harder than you can. What good's a bunch of pumping iron if you don't do anything with it, Bulge muscles and split out shirts and, can't lift anything, That's enough of that, I don't have a hang-up about being skinny. I like being skinny. That's nice. That's fine. I'm just quite comfortable who God made me. But my point is this. God cares about the heart. And by the way, the heart is not some kind of, just emotional sentiment about us. Our hearts ultimately are the mind. The most frequent reference in the Bible is what you do with your mind. And that's equated with the heart. It's not the full extent, of the heart, but it's the dominant extent of the heart. So if you want to get a good start on doing something with your heart, do something with your mind. Bring every thought into captivity. As we think, so are we. Our minds must be what we are constantly seeking to develop spiritually. And so we find the principle for selection. But then the problem is realized, if you'll note thirdly. The problem is this. They come to the end of the seven, and none of them is eligible. None of them is eligible. Which brings us to our second stage. And by the way, God's choosy. He really is. God is choosy. And he has every right to be. God's work is a special kind of work. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to... I can tell you this. We'll see at the end of the message, Lord willing, that every person whose heart is where it should be is eligible to serve God. So don't look at your physique or your abilities to speak or sing or whatever. That isn't what defines your service for God. It's your heart. It's your heart. So, with that kind of a problem realized, we come to this second stage, which is the struggle for choosing that we see in verse 11. The struggle for God's choosing. I'll just quickly highlight these three thoughts with you. First, we see the exhausting of man's choices. The exhausting of man's choices is given to us. Yeah, here's the situation. Samuel had said to Jesse, "Jesse, bring your sons and come with me to sacrifice." And I believe Samuel, he'd not met this family to any knowledge that we know. I mean, he may have known Jesse, but the truth is he didn't know enough about him to know that how many kids he had. We know that for a fact. And I believe he assumed that Jesse had brought the entire list of boys. And so when he saw the seven, I mean, that's quite a few. And so that's pretty reasonable. But the truth is, Jesse, I'm not too hard on Jesse here, but Jesse had made a decision on his own. He hadn't obeyed God's word explicitly. He had said, "Look, okay, looking for a king. I think from this bunch, we have some reason to believe that David may have been sort of a Johnny-come-lately family kid." If any of you have been one of those or you had one of those in your family, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you had a whole bunch of kids sort of sequenced in normal, you know, every couple of years, 2 years, 3 years. And then all of a sudden, 5 years or 8 years later, ka-jing, you know, here comes this surprise. Yeah, and so I don't know that David for sure was that, but there's some implication that the list of the seven was sort of all in a normal sequence of expectation of age. And Jesse made a decision. He said, "I'm supposed to bring my boys? Okay, I think I know who should be king. It's going to be from this bunch." And so we exhaust man's choices. And by the way, don't you ever just depend upon some individual to define God's will for you. I believe God uses people, so don't also go off on some tirade and say, "I'm the only one that knows the will of God for me, and you can't tell me what to do." And that's a wrong heart also. But we exhaust man's choices, but then we also, if you will, expose man's choices. We expose the fact that there's a problem here. Verse 11 says, "Do you have any more children?" And Jesse says, "Well, there remaineth yet this youngest. He's taking care of the sheep." We really do expose the fact that what man thought was okay was not what God was looking for. And we really do put, as it were, exposure to Jesse at that moment. Which brings us to our third, and that is this. It's executing God's choice in verse 11. I love this phrase. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him." If your Bible doesn't say fetch, well, I'm sorry. That's a wonderful word, fetch him. "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come here." Can I just tell you, there's a real important lesson there about following God's leading and choosing. When God gives you something to do, and when you're assigned a task, it isn't a matter of just sort of doing it whenever you get around to it. God expects us to respond with immediacy. I'll never forget Dr. Joseph Pinter as a teacher here. Dr. Joel Pinter's father at the time, he was here as a teacher, and his comment was this: "Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When you get around to it and obey when you want to, guess what? If you didn't do it when God wanted you to, you disobeyed, even if you finally did get around to it." And so here we find this very important task. Don't delay doing God's work. Which brings us to our third stage, and we come to it in verses 12 through 18. It's the standard for God's choosing. What does God use as his standard? I have two different points here I want you to see. First, some standard traits that we're going to see in verses 12 through 13. Standard traits that are displayed. And I want you to note, they're pretty superficial in some sense, except for one important difference. There are these three. First, he had a great personality. Verse 12 says, they sent, brought David in. He was ruddy. Some have used that to describe the fact that he may have still been sort of peach fuzzy, didn't have enough hair to shave yet. And so, I don't know, he was ruddy. But then it says, incidentally, you do know ruddy can also mean that he was redheaded. I just thought I'd throw that in. That literally from the Hebrew. You ask Dr. Noblet. You know, one of the meanings of the word ruddy is red-haired or complexion that's with a red-haired or red-facedness. And so he was ruddy. But it says he was a person with a beautiful countenance. Now that's the very same thought that was given about the ineligibility of his oldest brother. His countenance. The word countenance there has the idea of the disposition or the spirit. It literally has the reference to the eyes. You know, you talk about somebody that's got, you know, you can see their eyes light up, or you can read their, you know, their thoughts through their eyes. You know, you might get downcast until your eyes droop, or you might have, you know, a gleam to your eye because you're excited. David was described with this, I think, very delightful personality. And incidentally, personality isn't something that you just grow up with. You develop it. You can become something that you weren't necessarily genetically wired to do. I love what Jay Adams said about, you know, he was referencing old people here, and so this is particularly to the old people present. But he said, you know, you often hear the expression, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. He said, unless you're eating dog food and barking, there's hope. Yeah, we can change. Don't you say, well, this is my personality. Can I just tell you, by nature, I am a quiet, introverted person who could care less about ever standing up in front of people. In fact, on a normal day, I don't even like people. By natural personality. But you know what God does to a heart? He changes you. He really can. And so, you can have a good personality. That doesn't just make everybody look the same or act the same. We're not looking for robots or just, you know, some type of cloning. We're looking for persons who are magnifying the Lord and developing their personality with a good countenance. And so, he has great personality. That's the first of his standard traits. But he also was good looking. I don't know. There's no other way to say that. He was handsome. And I did my best to try and read something spiritual into that. And say, you know, it's describing that he had a beautiful, you know, insides. And no, it's really just describing he was handsome. But then as I pondered that, the longer I pondered, I also said this, you know what? You've heard the expression, beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. I do believe that every person that God has ever created, if they have the kind of countenance and heart that God wants them to have, is a beautiful person, is a handsome person. And so, don't find yourself standing in front of the mirror and say, you know, I don't have this, or I don't have that, or she has this and he has that. No, that's the world's. Can I tell you, a person who comes to grip with a wonderful countenance, like David describes, and a wonderful heart, like we're going to see, is a beautiful person. A handsome person. And David was. So he was great personality, good looking, but then thirdly, he was godly. He was godly. Look at verse 13. It says, Samuel took the horn, oil, and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. Can I tell you that godliness is indeed the most telling feature of God's design for choosing? And godliness is not a theological term. It just means godlikeness, being like God. Can you say that you truly are a person whose passion and desire is to behave like God? Can I just exhort you and even wonderfully remind you that godliness is a maturation stage that we should come to? It doesn't just come by osmosis. We must learn more of God so we can learn how to be like God. And so it's a little hard to exercise godliness if you're giving all of your life to computer games. A little hard. I'm just going to say that bluntly. Grow up and move beyond that stage. If that seems like I'm mad, I'm not. I'm burdened for godliness. Or, you know, there's lots of other things. We can name any number of excesses. I just named that one off the top because it's something that I know that is so prevalent in our culture today. We just get all wrapped up in these little items that the godliness factor is so absent, it robs us of eligibility to serve as we should. And so I remind you, in this particular occasion, God's choosing His standard. That's the normal process. His standard traits are. He said, I'm looking for persons that have great personality, and you can determine to have that. And you can be good looking, and everybody who's got a great personality and is godly is going to be good looking. By God's standard and by your satisfaction of how He made you. That's wonderful. So David is described with those standard traits. But then secondly, we see some standard testimony that's seen in his life. You move through the next verses and we find this opportunity for his testimony first in verses 14 through 17. The opportunity was such that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And by the way, dispensationally, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not permanently indwell saints in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament dispensation privilege. And so that's what this is reflecting. That doesn't happen now when you're saved. The Spirit of God comes into you and dwells in you permanently. Even when you fail Him like a Saul failed Him, the Spirit of God still indwells us. And aren't you glad? Thank God He does. But in this time, the Spirit of God left Saul. He's still the king. And now God adds to that, and there are Bible scholars who differ as to what this evil spirit from the Lord is. God cannot, you know, do evil, so it's not that He's able to do something that's sinful, but a troubling spirit. It might be comparable to someone who suffers with a sense of guilt or a sense of conviction. A sense of maybe even depression of sorts. And I'm not talking about the legitimacy of a depression that takes place in a person's life. I'm talking about things that are a reflection of failing, and thus you really get depressed about life. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. The Bible says it was sent from God. And I'm simple enough to just let it be that, okay? And so Saul has this dilemma. He gets real, real cantankerous when he gets one of those moods. And the servants around him said, Saul, you know what? If we could just find somebody who could play well and come into you, we could soothe that troubling spirit and help you through those times. By the way, this is one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible that I believe affirms that music does have an impact on us. And there's no place in this passage that even hints that David sang. He only played. So it's not the words. It's not the words that are the only thing that matter. It's actually the music too. And I'm not going to go too far down that pathway, but other than to say this, the music you listen to, the music I listen to, does affect us. Don't you ever let it be something seen as just totally neutral. Here's a great illustration of that. And so David played. And so that's the situation, the opportunity for him to come in that sense of the word. But then we see the observations of his testimony in verse 18. As he is described by this servant. Quickly tick off these six observations, if you will, please, in verse 18. This servant says, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is, number one, he's a pro. He plays skillfully. He didn't do it in a shoddy or mediocre way. He was excellent with his playing skills. He was a pro. Not only was he a pro, it says he was also a mighty valiant man. And that's describing his manners. He's a proper person. He knows how to behave. He knows which fork to use. He knows his manners of protocol. And so he was a proper person. Furthermore, his testimony is one in which he's seen as a person who was described here in the passage as a man of war. And you might say, that means he's really a cantankerous type. No, he's a person who is a protector. We see it later when he comes before Goliath and he says, Is there not a cause? And so this man of war was not because he was a guy that just loved to shoot guns or throw darts at people or use a sword. No, it's because he stood for truth. And he's a protector. Furthermore, he's described, and right from the text of Scripture, he said he's prudent in manners. And that really is describing the fact he's wise, someone who had discernment. He was serious about life. I know at this stage, and our world sort of encourages us to sort of go through life with a lark, you know, just live and let live, and everything's about joy and fun and rushes, and I'm happy to have good times. I'm not opposed to that. I'm really not a sourpuss and a party pooper or anything like that. I really do like to have life, and I like to laugh, and I really am a pretty pleasant person most of the time. But can I tell you, life is serious stuff. And we can't go through life constantly playing games or just having fun. Life is serious stuff. That's why Titus says, learn to be sober. Live life with a designed purpose. And so David was a person who was prudent. But he then is described as somebody who says he was an agreeable person. Or you might have in your text there the idea that he was a cunning person, a comely person. It's describing the fact that he was pleasant in his disposition. My easiest illustration is to say this. If you're a grouch in the morning, you don't qualify this category. Now, I'm not opposed to persons having different personalities and styles. You know, I can be a grouch at night because I'm a morning person. Or I can be a grouch when I'm hungry because I like to eat a lot. But the truth is, that's no excuse for any of us if we want to be what God wants us to be. We can control and exercise pleasantness, is my word for you. Be a pleasant person. But then finally, and most importantly, he was possessed. Look at verse 18. The Lord is with him. Isn't that amazing? This servant had observed David's life, because that's how it starts in verse 18. I have seen a man. He had observed David's life, and he said, the Lord is with him. And oh, God, help us to be possessed as we seek to serve him. And so I have this conclusion. So what? You have that in your chapel journal. So what? I'm going to help you fill it out today. The so what? First off, I just say unashamedly, you can have the traits to serve. Every one of us. You can have the traits to serve. This is not some kind of a message to tell you that you can't serve. This is a message to say you can serve. You can. Furthermore, you will have the opportunity to serve. God will bring into your path occasions to serve him. You will. I can promise you that. You will have the opportunity to serve. And thirdly, I just remind you, you must have the testimony, though, to be able to serve. A pro. Someone's proper. Someone that's a protector of truth. Somebody who is indeed prudent and wise. Somebody who is indeed pleasant. Someone possessed of God. You must have the testimony to serve. So my question to you is this. Will you serve? Will you serve? I'd like you to just ponder this closing thought. And that is this. Would you remember something? It's too late to take harp lessons when the opportunity to perform comes. Do you get what I mean? You see, when Saul needed a harp player, David couldn't go get harp lessons and become qualified. He had to practice and be ready without ever knowing he was going to play for the king. Can I tell you, don't get so buzzed up about where you're going to be as to what you're going to be. And if you're what you're supposed to be, I promise you, the opportunity will come. It's too late to take harp lessons when the opportunity to perform comes. And so I ask you, are you preparing your heart to serve the kind of person God chooses? Would you quietly bow your heads with me? And in these moments, I encourage you to examine your own heart before the Lord. God's choosy. He's got some very explicit requirements. And you've seen from the life of David the opportunity to have the traits that you need and the testimony that you need. Will you serve? Father, I pray that in these moments as we close this service, that there might be a searching
and surgical work occurring in the hearts of each of us who are here, searching what needs to be changed and surgically removing that which is interfering from our eligibility to be the kind of person God chooses to serve. May you touch every heart in this room with a passionate desire to say, "Oh God, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." In Jesus' name I pray.